You take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. And we looked at this morning and we're looking at this evening the wars and rumors of wars and what is the Christian response. And tonight I'm going to touch on two things. What constitutes a just war? In other words, what constitutes a war that we would support as Christians and be biblical? And there are times that we would not support a war. So before we look at the just war principles, and then after we're through with that, we'll look at how this would relate to prophecy and so forth. But let me try to clarify again. I touched on it this morning, but there are scriptures which pacifists have used and followed for years, and things like to turn the other cheek, as we mentioned this morning. But you have to remember the Bible addresses all relationships, and it addresses personal relationships, familial relationships. It also addresses the government to the citizen and the government to government relationships. And so you have to take the totality of Scripture and try to see that as an integrated whole rather than taking a particular Scripture and holding on to that and applying it in every area, even though there are Scriptures that deal with that area directly, like we saw in Romans chapter 13, which is a New Testament confirmation of Old Testament teaching about the place of civil government. So we are personally to love our enemies and to pray for our persecutors, and we would do that even if we were in combat as a soldier. We would still pray. It took me a few days, but I did finally on yesterday morning when I was studying and praying come to a place to pray for Osama. So we are to come to that place, even though I do recognize that the government has a biblical responsibility, if he is in fact a part of it, to deal with him. Even in individual relationships, we also have the responsibility to care for those under our care, like the husband protecting and providing for his family, or the parents for the child. No one would think about having their child and watching someone come up to abuse them and thinking that somehow loving our neighbors meant that we weren't supposed to protect the child. What a perversion. Remember that the child is our neighbor too, and this other neighbor has turned into an enemy. So it doesn't mean that we would not reach out and help, but when you are being slandered and you are being personally attacked and on, you turn the other cheek. We still pray for our enemies. We can minister to them. We can pray for our salvation. We can forgive when they repent. It would not be love to allow an elderly woman to be beaten up in front of us when we knew we could do something about it to help her. That would not be love. Love would reach out and help her. So personally, we would turn the other cheek, but there are times even in personal relationships that we would step into the defense of someone else. As a citizen, the government has a responsibility. And by the way, when you look at the scripture, the responsibility of government is to punish the evildoers and to make a safe haven for those that are law-abiding. Now, we have many things that our government does today, but biblically, this is their purpose. And anything else, we're just kind of adding to it. But this is their fundamental reason, what's called their raison d'etre, their reason for existing biblically is the protection of their society. So God is glorified when we show mercy, when someone has done us wrong and we pray for them. But God is also glorified when the government exemplifies his justice to wrongdoers. The government is never told in the Bible to turn the other cheek. So none of this means that when we come into the government, if we were in the military or we were serving in some form of the government, that we would not bring our Christianity to bear upon the government. To the very contrary, the reason that we would accept their legitimate authority in existence is because we are bringing our Christianity and our biblical understanding and knowing that God has given them a realm of authority. It would be domainal differences, meaning that in the domain of being the government, there are some certain scriptures that apply directly to that and they don't apply somewhere else. Now, so we're trying to balance the full body of Revelation and recognize those domainal differences. Some biblical facts. There is no verse in the Bible to prove that wars are good. Rather, they are the inevitable consequence and result of sin and living in a fallen world. They are terrible consequences of sin, and it should not ever be entered into lightly. The former U.S. Marine Corps Commandant General A.M. Gray stated, quote, "War is among the greatest horrors known to mankind. It should never be romanticized," end quote. We need not look at this as though it is something that is somehow glorious or romantic. It is a consequence of sin. It is a necessity that we respond to these kinds of aggressions in a sinful world, but it is not romantic. In 1989, General A.M. Gray produced a 77-page document entitled Warfighting. It is the Marine Corps' doctrine, their authoritative doctrine, on how to prepare for battle and to fight and to fight. He says, quote, "Simply taking the defensive measures of tightening security will not ensure safety." He actually says that that feeds your enemy. In other words, if you just tighten your defense and you do not respond, you actually are feeding the enemy to attack again. He says, quote, "If we do that, if we resort to the defensive when weakness compels. The essence of war is a violent clash between two hostile, independent, and irreconcilable wills, each trying to impose its will upon the other. Thus," he says, "the object of war is to impose our will on our enemy. We must either eliminate the enemy's physical ability to resist. Short of this, we must destroy his will to resist." So war is about killing people. In America, we have had an unrealistic view that has developed in our lifetime that we'll go to war, but we don't want anybody to die. That has to be removed if we're going to stop this aggression. As long as there are people who desire to enslave other people, and those people have the will to resist it, and want to be free, there will be war. Ecclesiastes 3:8 says, "There is a time of war and a time of peace." If all war, as pacifists would say, if all war is ungodly, then what do they say about Abraham and David and Gideon and Jephthah and Barak and Samson, who were used of the Lord for those very purposes? Verses like Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a warrior." Deuteronomy 24, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And of course we know that when God took Israel into Canaan, he said to wipe them all out. And the reason was they were so infected, they were at an unredeemable state, and they would only infect the people of God. The same thing with Jericho. Now, they had direct commands of whom to fight, when to fight, how to fight, and what the goal was. We do not have that. You cannot go back and take Old Testament passages and quote one to prove that we're to fight this individual, because that was given to Israel at a real time with a real enemy. We do have the New Testament that the government bears the sword and it doesn't bear it for nothing, meaning that it has been given by God the authority to take human life to protect its citizenry. It doesn't just have that authority, it has it to use it. So, since we do not have the direct commands that tell us whom to fight, how to fight, when to fight, and what is the goal, through that, there have been developed through the history of the church what is called the just war principles. Now, you may hear at times that the early church for the first three centuries were pacifist. They did not join the military. That is true. They did not believe in it. However, you have to understand them in the context in which they lived. Number one, Rome was fighting the Christians. You don't join the army that is trying to kill you. Secondly, to be a part of the army, you had to bow down and worship pagan idols. And there were other reasons why at that time they didn't. But as Rome came to a place under Constantine where Christianity was legalized, and another thing was Rome really dominated the whole world, so you didn't have all of these different countries fighting. But when Rome allowed Christianity to be free, and then there began to be this changing of culture, there had to be the development of when would a Christian support war or be a soldier and so forth, and when would they not. Augustine, in the 4th century, he began to formulate the doctrine of the just war theory, and then Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century added about 3 or 4, depending on how you look at them, more principles to that. A man named Hugo Grotius, who was a 17th century jurist and diplomat, he was a Dutch Protestant, then he clarified the just war doctrine and put it into a clear formulation, and he is sometimes referred to as the father of international law. In addition, the reformers accepted it, and most Christians have accepted the just war doctrine. The just war doctrine does not seek to justify war. That was not its intent. Dr. Richard Land says, quote, "The just war doctrine does not seek to justify war. Instead, it tries to bring war under the sway of justice as understood by Christians," end quote. In other words, the just war doctrine doesn't say, okay, we can go to war, let's do it this way. But it says, here is a war that's inevitable, now is this a just war? And it brings it where it doesn't run wild. So I'm going to give you the principles of the just war theory. Sometimes you'll see 7. I'm giving you 8. You will not have to write down the principles. We are going to have a copy of it. I don't know if we have enough, but if we don't, we'll make more. But we're going to have a copy of it out in the information center, but the comments that I make and so forth will not be on that copy. The first one is a just cause. And as I go through these, I'm going to look at how the terrorists measure up and how we measure up so far. The just cause, that's the first one. In order to prevent, the only just cause for a just war is to prevent hostile and aggressive acts against innocent people, whether at home or abroad. So you are responding to aggression. You are not initiating, you are responding. So it is to protect, defend, or deliver others from oppression. An example of this would be in Desert Storm, we went, Iraq had invaded Kuwait, and we went with the mission to deliver Kuwait from the oppression and domination of Iraq, and we in fact did that. So it is to respond to aggression that threatens the homeland, to protect people, to protect others that are not able to defend themselves. Now, if every country obeyed that principle, there would be no war. You see? Because you're only responding to aggression. So if nobody was aggressive, you would never have war. That is a very important point to grasp about the just war doctrine. It actually, if it's obeyed, eliminates war. But because of the sinfulness of man, there will be wars and rumors of wars. The assault on America violated this principle, needless to say. America now has a just cause to respond. The second principle is it must come from competent and legitimate authority. In other words, those deciding to engage in the war must be duly constituted and recognized as the ones that have been granted that power by the ones that they lead. Private individuals and less than representative groups are excluded from that capacity. So you and I can't decide to declare a just war. This is a prescription against vigilantes, subversive groups, and so forth. So it has to be a duly authorized government that is recognized within and without. Well, do the terrorists fit this? Well, they would argue that their group does do this, and their group does represent those that lead. But it seems difficult to argue to me that the group is competent or legitimate. But they would probably argue the other. America, our response is coming from the legitimate and the competent authority of the people. So we meet that one. Third, there must be a just intent, and that is to defend and preserve justice and put an end to injustice. So the goal has to be to bring justice for the ones who committed the aggression and the ones that were hurt by it. That goal may not be perfectly reached, but it must be the intent. So you're seeking justice for everybody. It cannot be for revenge, it cannot be for conquest, and it cannot be for things like economic benefit. When we went to the Gulf War, if that war would have been about getting oil, it would not have been a just war, because that would have been merely for economic benefit. Well, when you look at this one, the assault upon America clearly violated this principle, since it was undeniably revenge and conquest. Now, America, our desire for retaliation against the aggressors does comply with this. They have to stay with it. But the desire to retaliate complies with that principle. Fourth, there must be to suppress or eliminate evil. And that can be known evil that threatens the freedom, safety, livelihood, and lives of innocent people. Well, when you look at the assault upon America, it could not defeat evil since it violated the first three, and it in and of itself is evil by a biblical standard. America's desire for retaliation does comply with this, since the desire is to suppress or eliminate the evil of terrorism. The fifth principle is what's called last resort. All other avenues of conflict resolution have been rebuffed or demonstrably failed. Now, this is in the real world, that you have tried and you, any real chance of sitting at a table and working it out has demonstrably failed. Bin Laden, contrary to what sometimes we hear, two things I would like to point out. One is, he does not want to die. Now, this ought to be obvious since he hides in a cave. If the guy wanted to die, come out, we'll take care of it. I mean, they keep saying he doesn't care about dying. He does care about dying. That's why he keeps hiding. But they are willing to die for their cause if need be, and that is a very different thing, because we have soldiers who are willing to do that, but they do care about dying. The second thing is, he does believe that he can defeat us. This comes, I gave you this morning his motives that come from ideology, but he actually has motives and ideas from a tactical standpoint that he can beat us. And this comes from two things. Number one, the defeat of Russia in Afghanistan. Russia fought for 10 years to defeat them, and they finally pulled out. And so he looks at that and says, the superpowers are not as super as we thought. The second thing, and by the way, there were several things I didn't have time then nor now to go into. Why and what has kept fueling his anger and causing this group to go more and more, and all of these terrorists really. But one of the things that really sealed it was the invasion of Russia into Afghanistan, that there had to be a jihad of a physical killing of the infidels. That is what really sealed all this. But a second thing that causes him tactically to believe that he can defeat us is when he did the killing, he was responsible for the killing of our soldiers in Somalia, and we pulled out. And that sent the message to him that the other superpower can be defeated. He actually said the United States soldiers are, quote, a paper tiger, end quote, that can be killed by, or that will be crumpled after, quote, a few blows, end quote. He does not believe we have the resolve to come and do what we say. He believes he will be able to rally the Islamic community to defeat us. He has some reasons that he's basing that on, both ideologically and tactically. So, when someone seeks to control you or dominate you, that is evidence that you are at the last resort, and any means of working that out has demonstrably failed. When someone has attacked non-combatants, innocent people, and brutally murdered them, it is proof that you are at the last resort and all other means have demonstrably failed. Well, the assault upon America by this group that exists to get their way by terrorism, illegal and nefarious attacks, scorns diplomacy and discussions in pursuit of genuine conclusions and resolutions, their very essence is that they reject everything this side of conquest. And so they violated the last resort. If America responds, the situation we find ourselves in, it does comply with that principle. There is no way to talk to these people. They are not insane. They are not nutty. Because people commit insane acts does not mean they are insane. They are operating according to their beliefs, and that is something we just simply have to accept. And they will die for them. Sixth, proportionality. That means, does the good gained by the resort to armed conflict justify the cost of lives lost and the bodies maimed? So, the assault and the potential for further assault must justify the attack. The assault and the potential for further assault must justify the assault, and the attack, our attack, must be proportionate to their attack and the danger that is out there. In other words, if they were to kill two people, you can't go in and massacre the country. There has to be proportion in what you're doing. The damage can be, the proportionate damage they do can be both temporal and spiritual. Now, I'm sure the perpetrators of this would look at this principle and say, we have obeyed that principle because our assault on America, they would argue, was proportionate. However, that remains to be seen. They think they have lost a few lives and destroyed more. When we're through, by the grace of God, they may look at those numbers again. America must be held to obey this principle. We have not entered into the time of this principle. So our response must be proportionate to what has happened and the potential of more danger. So that is one of the things that we will be watching as we support it from a Christian viewpoint. But they are very aware, by the way, of this principle, and you'll hear it talked about on television. Seventh, and this is a really critical one, limited and attainable goals. Limited and attainable goals. There must be a probability of success. Not a possibility, but a probability. Therefore, the goals must be clear and attainable. Without the probability of success, it is not a just war, it is suicide. If there is no chance of winning the battle and everybody's going to be killed and massacred, it is not a just war. The two words there are clear goals and attainable. The goals must be clear. Why are we doing this? What is the objective? In other words, how will I know when to end this war? And then that goal has to be attainable. It has to be measurable, identifiable, or the war could go on forever and ever and ever and ever. You would never know if you won. Mass destruction of more than is needed to obtain the goal of peace and liberation is unjustified. Now, we went in to liberate Kuwait from Iraq, and we did that. Now, today, we talk about, and on television you're hearing a lot about it, and criticism against President then Bush, who led us into Desert Storm. And the criticism is that we should have killed and taken out Saddam Hussein. And I have always agreed with that and believed it. But in defense of President Bush, we need to remember that we went in under a UN resolution with our allies. And some of those were Arab nations like the Saudis, who, my understanding, financed as much as 60% of that war. And they went in with a goal that they had agreed upon. And that goal was to liberate Kuwait, period. And the Saudis had expressly stated that it was not to go after intentionally just to get Saddam Hussein. So President Bush sent us in, we accomplished the mission, and we came out, and it was a decisive victory. I wish we could have taken out Saddam Hussein. Everybody can look at that and know that, but we've got to remember there was a goal. And when the goal was obtained, the war was over. And he did precisely what the resolution had said. So there must be a goal. One of the things that happened in the Vietnam War, our soldiers fought valiantly. They are to be honored as any other soldier. They fought a good war. It was worth fighting. What made it reprehensible in certain respects was that the government tried to run the war from an office rather than letting the generals on the field run the war. And so there was never a clear, identifiable goal, and they were never allowed to do what they were supposed to do. And Desert Storm, President Bush, Schwarzkopf, and the rest had learned the lesson well. And when President Bush authorized it as the commander-in-chief, Schwarzkopf, the general on the field, was calling the shots. And that's what has to happen. Well, when you look at this, the assault upon America violated this principle, since they were not liberating anybody, they were not seeking peace, and their very strategy was suicide. America going into this war must obey this principle. We must listen for why we're going to war. And then we must believe that it is attainable. They are going to tell us it is attainable. And we have to be able to believe that that is so. Now, we're not living in a perfect world, so not everything will go perfect. But if it is to go in and take out the terrorists and on and find out where they live, let me just say to you, and I know you know this, but anybody that doubts that our intelligence cannot find these people and our special forces cannot dig them out has not paid attention to the U.S. military. If the government, the officials will let them do their job, make no mistake about it, they can find them. And we have people, these SEALs and Green Berets and all of these people, my goodness, I get worn out just watching them train. Man, let them do their job. Eighth, the last principle is non-combatant immunity. That means that no war can be just which does not disqualify innocent non-combatants as legitimate targets. This also involves a desire to keep collateral damage, which is the killing and destroying of civil non-combatant places and people, to a minimum. Innocent people will get killed in war. We must accept that. But it is to be the consequence of war, not the intent and the strategy of war. The assault upon America, when you look at them, it intentionally and strategically violated this principle, since the target was almost exclusively non-combatants. When America goes in, we must make sure that that principle is upheld, that there is never a time that we intentionally are going against civilians. They will be killed. But if it is intentionally done as a strategy, then that person will be tried for a war crime. So there are three things that we're looking at. Five of them have basically been done. Three of them we're watching. Clear and attainable goals is number one. Number two is proportionality. And number three is non-combatant immunity. So when I look at these principles, the assault upon America at least violated six of them. Nobody could argue against. Plausibly, it violated all eight of them, but at least six. Thus, the attack upon us, according to the just war theory, was absolutely unjust, and it demands a just response. Well, the next and the last thing I want to talk about is, what does this have to do with prophecy? Always in these kinds of things, the question comes, what does the Bible say about this? Does this have to do with the end times and so forth, particularly when it involves the Middle East? Well, let me give you a few thoughts on that. Number one, there is no scripture which specifically foretold this event. It is not the Battle of Armageddon, nor is it the beginning of Armageddon. This verse, or this event, fits into when they had come out of the temple, and the temple was one of the wonders of the world. When you came to Jerusalem, it was just mesmerizing. It was the largest temple in the world. And so when they had come out of it, Jesus' disciples, they were saying how great the temple was, and Jesus said, I'm telling you, there's coming a time when one stone will be left upon another. And that shocked them. And they said, when will this be? How will this happen? And then the rest of Matthew 24 is the explanation of that, which goes through chronologically through the time, from the time of Christ to the tribulation period, to the Battle of Armageddon, all the way to the end. So it goes chronologically. Well, this particular event would fit into the generalization of the time in which we live, from the time of Christ to the time of the tribulation. And that would be in verse 4 through 8, and so we'll read that. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. And so I would say again, see to it that no one misleads us. There will be people that will sensationalize this, preachers, and many of them, I think their heart is right, and they are unintentionally doing it, and they read some article or something, and it caused them to see more in this than it is. But do not be misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. This is not the end. This is a war. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. The time in which we live is known as the beginning of birth pains. And so there are earthquakes, and there are tragedies, and there are wars, and there are rumors of wars. And like birth pains, when a woman begins to go in labor and she feels that birth pain, it's not very sharp, and it doesn't last long, and maybe there's a long time between the next. But as she comes closer to the birth, there will be an accelerated intensification of the birth pains. And they will come, and they will come closer together, and they will be more intense right up to the time of birth. That's the analogy that he has used. And so what we will see as we come closer to the end, we will see an intensification and an acceleration. And in the 20th century, there were more wars than there were in the history of man, and more people killed in them. So this fits into verse 4 through 8. It is a part of the birth pains. It does not tell us the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 13:32-33, and of that day or hour, no one knows, and that means that guy who writes a book that he knows. Just remember, he's included. The continued escalation of the enmity between Israel and the Arabs is related to the end times. When Israel became a nation in 1948, after the Balfour Declaration, and she became a sovereign nation again, that did relate to the end of the end times, because many scriptures have to do with, and I'll show you one in a moment, the Jews being in Israel as a nation. So that had to take place to bring us to, if you will, the end of the end times. And the rest of these things are just kind of flowing along, but there's no decisive scripture that this is the end. That the world basically is turning against Israel, that is too a sign of this thing. If you look at verse 15, that is, in the chronology, the beginning of the great tribulation period. He warned the Jews, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand what that refers to as Daniel prophesied, and that is the time when the Antichrist, he will have apparently brought peace for about 3.5 years, he will be a diplomat, and on and on and on, and then there'll come a time when he will declare himself to be worthy of worship, and without worshiping him, you will not be able to get a job, buy, and so forth, and that's when you take the mark of the beast. And at that time, the temple will have been built, they will be worshiping in the temple, but he will set in the temple some kind of image, and it may be, you know, through some kind of technology we have now, or many different ways, but at that time, he will be, that image of the Antichrist will be standing in the holy place, and that is known in Daniel and Revelation as the abomination of desolation. And that's when he tells them in verse 16, then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. And many believe they'll go to the mountains of Petra. Let him who sits on his housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, because they're going to be fleeing, and pregnant women do not make the best track stars. That's why. So it has nothing to do with you and I. It has to do with the Jews. Then he says, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, because of the rough travel or on a Sabbath, and the reason that it shouldn't be on a Sabbath for the Jew is because the Sabbath law forbade them to take a journey. So this is not to the Gentiles, this is to the Jews. That is coming during the tribulation. That is not what this is. This is a part of the birth pains. But as we watch it in the flow of history, it is a different aspect that America has never been attacked, that humans have never been used like this as the bomb. This is an incredible thing that the humans were used as the bomb. And so the Middle East, Israel, and so forth. We do know that there is a coming kingdom, Daniel said. It is a stone that is cut without hands. It is supernatural, and it will crush all kingdoms. And the one who will rule it will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we dare not fear, and we dare not be misled, for that will come, and we will be a part of it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for those that help us to think about these things. And again, I pray that during this time we would be really reflective of your word and be Christian about our view and our responses in all that we would do. And Lord, we do pray for our leaders, that I know that they are sympathetic to these principles. They espouse them. And so, Lord, we pray that they would be able to carry them out and they would stand true to them. And Lord, we pray most of all for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, like days of old, we are in great need of you. We are in need every day. But this makes us much more aware. And we pray again for your Spirit to do a work during the spiritual sensitivity of our day. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.